in Numbers. If you have your text, we may allude to that as we're going through it. The files from this morning, the audio file from class, the audio file from worship, and the slides are up. I think through today, well, counting the one that's coming up, but the link's already there, I'll put this file up after class. There are 42 separate files that are loaded that cover all the lessons that we presented in class and during our worship period. That includes both the audio and the slide files. All right, so let's take up where we left off this morning in the book of Numbers. We mentioned before, I'm not going to repeat it, except very, very briefly. Numbers is not just all the trial setup stuff that we see starting at Mount Sinai, but it's actually real-time, full-time tabernacle in use. The priestly system is inaugurated at the beginning of the second year. They celebrate the Passover. Why are they celebrating a Passover a year later? Because it's been a year since the real Passover was observed. And so this is the first memorial. The initial Passover was the real thing. This is the first memorial. And so the priests are engaged in the service doing that as they are about to leave Mount Sinai and to head towards the land of Canaan. So we mentioned that before. An issue that we did not mention in the ninth chapter as they're about to observe the Passover, that some people were not properly prepared for that particular observance on the particular day that was to be designated. And so there were provisions made for them to take it at a later time. I want us to be careful. Exceptions don't establish a rule. What does that mean? It means there's still exceptions. If there are no more exceptions, then there are no more rules. And so that there was an exception provided on this occasion does not mean that God's going to grant exception for everybody under every circumstance. And so the uniqueness of this circumstance is in part why that was allowed. Mentioned this morning in verse 15 and following, chapter 9, it talks about how God directed them. The cloud, remember we had the chart of the rough layout of the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place. The cloud of fire was over the most holy place during the night, and the pillar of cloud was over the most holy place during the day, and it resided there. It moved when the tabernacle moved, and the tabernacle moved when it moved, and the glory of God was beneath that, over most holy place. It wasn't in the fire, it wasn't in the cloud, but that was over the top of that. So that's spelled out in verses 15 and following, and that's another sign that demonstrates that God was with them and that God they were keeping God's commands as they moved through the wilderness. All right, so we're about to take up in chapter 10 at the end of our class this morning. First part of the chapter talks about the command for making trumpets. You might think, well, what are they doing with trumpets? When we think of trumpets, I played cornet, B-flat cornet, which was like a trumpet when I was a kid in junior high school, and even before that in elementary school. That's not what this was about. This was not a band. These are trumpets that were used for multiple purposes. What were those purposes? Usually sounding a war or a sounding an assembly, and sometimes an assembly in the context of a war coming. And so that's what these were for. So notice they called the assembly together, they called the journeying of the camps together, called for a gathering of the leaders of the princes, called for war, sounding during joys of gladness, sounding for days of solemnity, announcing the beginning of months, announcing offerings, and so forth. And so it was like an intercom system in a business or school. That's how announcements got spread. And so when they would sound the trumpets, something was about to happen or something was going on. And so that's part of the purpose for which they were used. All right, chapter 11. Before, and here's where I get into the sliding from one thing to another. Let's see if I can do this without losing the chapter. All right, for some reason that there we go. All right, chapter 11. The people do something that they've done before. They murmured. What is murmuring?
Malcontents.
All right. They're not just talking. They're talking because they're dissatisfied with something. And so there's a sense in which there's an element of rejection involved in their murmuring. They're not just saying things. They're saying things that are negative. They're not happy with the way things are. And it's as if they're being mistreated and not getting what they need. So the murmuring is more than just whispering and talking and that kind of stuff. They're complaining as if God's not doing his job, or as if Moses isn't doing his job, or as if whoever it is that they're speaking about isn't doing their job. So it's more than just, you know, frustration. It's more than just expressing that frustration. It always has a negative connotation in the context in which it's mentioned. Notice, it says, now when the people complained, or the murmuring, it displeased the Lord. If they just were saying something, we don't understand this, we need more information, God's not going to be displeased. God doesn't get upset if people ask for information or they have a legitimate question. And so the nature of this murmuring in some translations, or the complaining, which is indication that something's wrong, that displeased God, and his anger was aroused. And so that's what's going on in this context. Now, what's interesting to show further indication of how serious their complaining was, people died as a result of that. You might say, well, that's kind of capricious. To say that it's capricious means that God kind of did it just on the spur of the moment. He acted out of the hotness of his anger, and it'd be something that somebody that we would identify with, humanity, would be regretful of. I want us to think about that for a second, because this is not the first time we've seen this, and we'll see it later in the context of Uzzah and the Ark. Nadab and Abihu die. And for some people, they think, well, that's just not fair. They made a mistake, and God punished them, and God should have been a little bit patient with that. But that's not the whole story. Nadab, who is Nabad's brother, bad joke. Nadab and Abihu were fully informed about what God required in the context of worship in the tabernacle system. And they knew what God had declared to be fire that was acceptable and fire that was not. And it's not just an issue of the fire. It's submitting to God's restrictions and God's righteousness and God's holiness and respecting God for who he was. God, I love you, but I don't believe what you said. Well, then you don't love me. God, I love you, but I don't think I have to do what you said. Well, then you don't really love me. God, I love you, but I'm going to do something else anyway. Then you really don't love me. You might say, really? Disobedience in the context in which God takes it is a disregard for who God is and what God has said, and demonstrates not only disregard for God generally, but not trusting in his grace and his mercy, and not loving him as you're supposed to. Now, why would I make that a commandment keeping or obedience connected to God's love? Because the scripture does it all the time. If you love me, keep my commandments. Anybody ever heard that passage? It's all over the book of John. It's stated multiple times. Well, you might say, well, that sounds a little harsh. Well, let's put it this way. What if the Father told the Son, Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments? Is there anything in Scripture like that? There is. Does God say that? In principle, yes. In fact, Jesus said, because I love the Father, I obey the Father. That's what I ask you to do. Now, notice that. Does Jesus ever say to the Father, listen, you know me, you trust me, you know, I don't have to do this because you do love me, really? You know, why would I have to... The Son never said that. Why wouldn't he? Because he had love and respect for the Father. We might say, well, that's not fair. He's the Son of God. Yes, but in human form, he wasn't functioning totally as 100% God exclusively. He was also functioning and serving as 100% God, who was also 100% man. You might say, well, nobody else was like that. That's exactly right. Nobody else was all God, all man, as he was. My point is, in the context of his human form, humanity, Jesus demonstrated his love for the Father by submitting to the Father in all things. Let me mention this very quickly. Submission does not equal less than. To obey somebody does not mean they're better than you and you're less than they are. The submission of the Son to the Father was not an indication of the Son being lesser than the Father. And so when God's asking people to be obedient to him, or when God's asking one group of people to be obedient to another group of people, it's not an issue of who's worth more. It's not an issue of who's smarter. It's not an issue of who's more holy. It's not an issue of any of that. It's an issue of, can you demonstrate trust and obedience in God by submitting to him and doing what God has asked you to do? Well, I don't see any sense in this. It's not your issue to see whether or not it's sensible or not. What God asks you to do does make sense if we take the time to explore it. But even if you don't understand it, there's a reason why God asks people what to do. Now, the reason I bring that up is in this context, people died because of their complaining. So it's more than, I don't like that, God. It was a rejection, it was rebellion, it was a revolt against God. And we'll see that in other contexts later. So I want to bring that up because one of the most salient arguments that's often used about against God's mercy and against God's grace and God's character is people say, well, God capriciously takes out people that he doesn't like for the slimmest of reasons. That's not fair. That's not an accurate representation of what the biblical text says. Now, there's much more to it than that. But one of the greatest issues that's brought up to prove, from the perspective of some people, that there is no God, is the problem of evil. What compounds that problem is people say, well, God's guilty of evil himself because of his capriciousness and what he does. He's shown himself to be a vengeful and an angry God, and he's a little bit too hot-headed, and I have XYZ examples to prove that. That's not a fair representation of the text. So I don't mean to skirt any issues that you might have or in thinking about this. We can talk about this in another context as we go beyond this passage. But just recognize when God punishes somebody, there's a reason for it. There's always a reason for it. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. It's not a self-defense reaction. It's done for greater reasons than that. And if you look in the greater context, not just this one, but other greater contexts, you're going to see that that's going to be explained again in context. So these people not only complained, they rejected God. They demonstrated disregard for who God was and his word and did not show the proper love for God. No, even after this, Israel wanted things that they shouldn't want. The use of the term lust sounds kind of harsh because it's not used here in an illicit sexual way. It's used with reference to wanting physical food. Anybody ever get hungry today? Anybody ever get hungry at all? Well, did you lust for food? Well, you might think, what does that mean? Well, the notion of the term that's used, especially in the Greek New Testament, that's in implicit in this context, is it was an inordinate desire for something that God did not want them to have or was not best for them, to the extent that they would go to great lengths to violate God's will in order to get what they wanted. And so you might say, well, that's kind of awkward. Well, it shows an indication that their desire wasn't what God wanted it to be. All right, and I've asked this a zillion times, and I'm not trying to be funny when I say it. Do you live to eat, or do you eat to live? You might say, what's the difference? It sounds like you're saying the same thing. No, not saying the same thing. You eat in order to live. Food is nothing but fuel. You might say, but fuel tastes good. My car doesn't tell me when I put gas in it. Look, and put the good stuff in there. I need good taste in gasoline. That's not the issue. Food is fuel, and there is lots of association connected with it that's more than just the fuel aspect of it, but it's what fuels our body. It's what gives us the energy to do what God wants us to do. So in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when it talks about somebody was involved in an illicit relationship within their family, God took them to task for that, took the church to task for that, for allowing that to go on. And it says in that context that you are misusing the body that God gave you. God gave you a body to use to honor and glorify him, but you can use it in a way that dishonors and disglorifies him, or unglorifies him, if you want to make a word. Well, can you, and I've used this illustration before, can you use a ratchet as a hammer? Yeah. Is a ratchet a hammer? No. You can misuse it, and you can use it as a tool for which it's not intended. You can use God's body for lots of things, for tools for which it wasn't intended. It's interesting in that context. It says food is for the body. That is, it's to help the body. But it says, don't be brought under subjection to anything. Listen to that. Anything. Don't let any physical thing stand between you and who and what God is and what God expects of you. In that context, it was talking about use of body and use of things that feed the body. You don't make those things prior, greater than what God wants you to do. Well, in this context, there was a sense in which they were putting something that they wanted for themselves greater than what God wanted them to have. Same sort of thing in the book of James. It says, why are you warring against each other? Because you lust. You want something that you shouldn't have. So the concept of lust here is more than just I want. It's not just a sense of it would be good to have. There was some sense in which they were pursuing this in violation of what God wanted, seeking more for themselves than what God wanted them to do. And so this is part of what you mentioned before, just in passing. The context of Christianity, the context of being what God wanted them to be, even in the Old Testament, inherently involves sacrifice. Inherently involves sacrifice. And so what do you sacrifice? Whatever it takes. The whole concept of fasting inherently entails sacrifice. What does it mean? You do without something that you could have so that something better could happen. You do without, and she agrees. You do without wanting food for something better to happen. You do without desiring money for something better to happen. You do without desiring something that you would want to have done so that something better would happen. The Bible says, with reference to Jesus, he did not seek to please himself. Romans chapter 15, the opening verses. That doesn't mean he wasn't pleased with anything he did. The point was, there was a principle of sacrifice involved in it. So anything that you want that God doesn't want you to have demonstrates that you're not, you in that instance, aren't living as sacrificially as you need to. And it can be about big things and it can be about little things. All right, let's go on a little bit further. So they wanted things that they shouldn't want. So notice it says that complaining became too much for Moses. And I've got this whole issue, that page. I'm going to have to re-scan this thing because it wants to jump from one to another. All right, we'll skip that. And so there's an issue with Moses that they were doing this. And the people are going to be rebuked because they did so and so forth. When Moses heard about all their complaints and so forth, he says, you know, the Lord, he says to the Lord, listen, I didn't give birth to these children. I didn't give birth to the children of Israel. You're giving me too much for me to bear. And God says, you know, you take care of them and they want food. And Moses says, where in the world am I going to get enough food to feed these people? And so God's going to take care of it, that they're going to be fed. That's going to be spelled out later in the chapter. Last thing I want to mention on next line, the quail is going to be provided, verse 31 and following. But the other thing that's mentioned is the elders of Israel that are appointed that are going to help Moses take care of all their needs. Remember when they were at Sinai and his father-in-law Jethro, Reuel, came and said, listen, you're sitting all day long judging these people. You need to find other people to help you do that. All right, so now we're back. I'm going to scan the rest of that so that one doesn't jump. Here's one of the things we mentioned this morning from the standpoint of the book of Numbers is more than just a listing of sins. Miriam and Aaron, by the way, they are brother and sister to Moses. In chapter 12, they challenge Moses. They challenged his authority. And we mentioned already, where did Moses get his authority? Didn't come from anybody except from God. So they wanted to know why Moses, look at verse 2, why Moses is the one that God speaks through and nobody else. Here's the question. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Notice what it says, and the Lord heard it. It says, and the Lord heard it. So God determined that he's going to speak through the prophets. He spoke through the apostles. He spoke through the Christ. He spoke through Moses on this occasion. He spoke through other prophets, not just generically, but specifically. And that's a God decision thing. And so there was some jealousy there. If God spoke through the prophets, does that mean somebody who wasn't a prophet was less than the prophets in some way? No, just that they didn't have the same role. You know, is everybody going to be a king? No. Is everybody going to be, you know, a leader of some kind? No. And so there was a challenge there. Notice it says the Lord heard that. So this is continuing in chapter 12. As a result of their challenge to his authority, the Lord spoke to them and condemned them for their challenge. Well, we only want what's rightfully ours. Well, maybe it's not rightfully yours. All right? So notice in this context, the language is used with reference to Moses. Verse 6 and following. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. Notice, if there's a prophet, I reveal myself to him. All right? Have I revealed anything to you, Miriam? No. Have I revealed anything to you, Aaron? No. He says, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house, cited in the book of Hebrews. And he's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. That's an accommodative language there, even plainly. In dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. That's brought up in Exodus 32. Why then are you not afraid to speak against, watch this, my servant Moses? So God says, this is whom I've chosen to speak with. Why are you fearless to challenge what I have given Moses to do? And so there's a jealousy there. Let me stop and say something very quickly. Do you know anybody that's better than you in anything that you do? Just asking, not trying to point my finger at it. I know lots of people who do lots of things better than I do. Lots of things. Does that just tick you off? Does it just roil you royally? It shouldn't. There are people who have more money than you. There are people who are better looking than you. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. There are people who are smarter than you. that are people who are more successful than you, there are people who are more athletic. Whatever aspect of life that you want to excel in, let me just tell you, whatever, however good you do it, somebody on the surface of this planet, 7.7 billion people, is going to be better at it than you. And if you're going to worry about that from now to the day you die, you're going to have to get over that. What's my point? Not everybody has to do the same thing. God doesn't want everybody doing the same thing. And so that Moses was in a position of authority should not have been a challenge to Miriam or Aaron, or later, as we get a few chapters down the road, to Korah, Dathan, Abiram, or anybody else. And so does this affect people who are closer to God than people who are not closer to God? It affects everybody. So when Jesus is about to leave this earth in the ascension scene in the closing chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus says something about John that catches Peter's attention. And Peter says something to him. Why'd you say that to him? There was an element of jealousy there. And Jesus said to Peter, what difference does it make whatever I said to John? That's none of your business. Jesus wasn't being mean. He says, if he continues to live until I return again, what business is that is yours? Now, Jesus didn't say that's what's going to happen. But his point was, Peter, you ought not to have a jealous bone in your body about that. And so I have seen some folks be a little bit too petty about people who did or had something or had an ability to do something that they did not. And usually, and this is not the only thing, usually I've seen folks be a little bit jealous that somebody had more money, had more possessions that they had. I remember a brother coming up to me and he goes, you know Brother so-and-so? I said, yeah. He said, do you know what kind of job he has? I said, no. And then he gave his job. I said, okay, what about it? He says, those people make good money. Got it. What's wrong with somebody making more money than you? So I said to this, I said, if he's a faithful Christian, I trust he's going to do good with his money. If he makes more, maybe he can give more. And that didn't sit well with this guy. It was like he was left behind somehow. Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor with you. You might say, well, I'd rather not be part of the poor Jesus was talking about. I got that. Here's what Paul said, Philippians chapter 4. I've learned how to do with, I've learned how to do without. Talked about being content. I'm only content if I got everything I want. Okay? You got some issues there. All right? And that's a challenge to all of us. You know, the temptation to always have something that we don't have or not being satisfied, the grass always being greener than something else. So this is not just an issue of authority. It's an issue of, can you not be content with what God has allowed you to have? Does this mean that we shouldn't push ourselves to do better and to be able to serve God more? That's not what it's about. It's an issue of being satisfied and so forth with what God has decreed. So God decreed Moses to be the one through whom he's going to be speaking. That had nothing to do with the worth of anybody else of the multiplied millions of the children of Israel. That one person has an ability that you don't have should not make you jealous or envious. And let me do the flip side. That you have an ability that somebody doesn't have shouldn't make you feel superior. Both of those are wrong. You know, I have seen people who have act a little bit hoity-toity towards people who do not. And I've seen, that's a technical word, by the way, hoity-toity. And I have seen people who don't have act a little bit self-righteous towards those people who don't have because they said, well, I'm better than they are because I don't have to have money. You can be envious not having anything, and you can be envious having everything. Neither one of those are right. So let's make sure we treat each other as if they need to be treated. You might say, well, that's not what this is about. This is a brother and a sister challenging their own brother because God gave him the right to do something that he didn't give to them. You know, I can't imagine saying that to my family, right? So let's begin. We should not be willing to say that kind of thing to our spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ. So anyway, if you know the rest of the story, Miriam was struck with leprosy. Whoa, wait a minute. What was that about? The Lord wanted to let her know that there was a problem here. It only remained for 7 days, and that was the punishment she received for challenging God's order of things. I mentioned this before. And I'm just going to mention it very quickly. The whole concept of orderliness is brought out with reference to the concept of Sabbath. Sabbath day, Sabbath year, seven times seven in the year of Jubilee. There's an order to what God has done. And it's not an order just for the sake of manipulation and being, you know, fastidious and keeping things in a specific, following a specific protocol. It's respect for who God is and what God has done. All right, chapter 13. Huge, 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 huge chapter. God sends 12 spies into the land of Canaan. One from each of the tribes. 12 tribes, 12 spies. What's their job? You go into the land of Canaan and check it out. Do some reconnoitering. All right? Or reconning. Do the short version of that. Well, what do they do? We want to find out what's like. What's it like there? Who's there? What's the land like and so forth? And so they come back and they give a report. All right? The people there are strong. The fruit is in great abundance. We've seen people carrying, you know, grapes, you know, between their shoulders. You know, just huge, huge clusters of grapes. The Amalekites are there and so forth. And we're kind of afraid, some of them said, because we saw how big these people are. And we looked at ourselves and we didn't look so big. And we're afraid to do this. Now, what's interesting is God already said they could do it. God already said they could do it. Remember, God told Moses, "You can lead my people." And Moses said, "I can't do that. I said you could do it." And he asked him, who made your mouth? Who made your ears? Who made you? God says, "I did." All right? And if I did this and I'm asking you to do it, then I'm telling you, you have the ability to do it. And so the same thing here, only it's a larger scale, and that they're going to go to battle, not just, you know, be the spokesman for the children of Israel from the standpoint of life-threatening stuff. And so two of the men, Caleb and Joshua, said, "We can do it." And those are the only two of those men that survived going into the land of Canaan later. And so when God says, "Okay, you're going to be punished, you're going to wander," they said, "Oh, we'll do it now." And they made an attempt after God said to do it, which means they failed to do it when God said to do it, and they failed. You know, that's kind of sad. It's not just kind of sad, it's sad. So, watch what happens, chapter 14. So, that's chapter 13. We hit the highlights of that. Everybody thought it was a great land, but 10 of the 12 were afraid to do that. Caleb and Joshua disagreed. They were ready to go up. But the 10 spies brought up an evil report. This land eats everybody up. So, they complained, and the people went along with them, and Israel refuses to enter the land of Canaan. And so this is where God says, you're going to wander in the wilderness for the rest of the duration of the 40 years. So they were so upset about it, some of the people said, "Well, if we can't go now and you're going to make us wander, let's find us a new leader and let's go back to Egypt." So more rebellion here. It's not just a rejection of Moses, but it's a rejection of God, because God brought them to this point. They didn't go in when they should have, and now that they want to go in, God's not going to let them go in because they disobeyed God. So they said, "Let's just go back to where we came from." All right? So we're going to abandon everything that God's done to us to this point. All right? So this is not way, way, way far into their journey. They could have been there and entered the land within 2 to 3 months. That's the duration of time from the time of Sinai till they get to here. They were at Sinai for a year, not because God was doing anything wrong, but God was revealing His will. They're setting up the tabernacle system, all the revelation of the Old Testament text, the Ten Commandments, and all the things that they needed to do. And so they had plenty of time to do what God wanted, if they did it when God wanted them to. So they thought, "We're not going to do this for 40 years. We're going back to Egypt." So they were going to find themselves another captive. So that's not what's going to happen. These people are going to perish in a plague. The children of Israel are going to wander in the wilderness. The Lord's going to give them what they wanted. They're going to perish. They said, "You brought us out here to die in this place." Well, that's exactly what's going to happen to some of you. You will die in this place, but it's not because you had to. It's because you chose to by rejecting to do what I want you to do. All right. So Moses speaks on behalf of the children of Israel, and he's going to see to it that God's will is ultimately going to be carried out. So let's go on to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is kind of like what we saw before in Leviticus. Just a reminder in the context of our lesson this morning. References to Nadab, Abihu, the priesthood, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the priesthood, and Aaron is second most frequent in the book of Numbers, only compared to the book of Leviticus. That's only natural because the book of Leviticus is that priestly handbook. And so a lot of the principles and details that you see initially spelled out in the book of Leviticus are repeated in the context of the book of Numbers. This is the instruction manual. Now, this is what you do. Here's how you use the instruction manual going forward. And so they had an obligation to put those things into practice. So in this context, you're going to see a lot of things that are similar to instructions that were first given in the book of Leviticus. So here he's going to talk about the laws of the offerings, the grain and the drink offerings and so forth. And then in the rest of this, he's going to talk about the responsibility of sacrifice that's going to be offered in case somebody does something ignorantly or unintentionally, how they handle that when they find out about it. That's also brought out in the context of the book of Leviticus. Notice the distinction that's made in verse 24 and then and following in verse 30 and following between sinning intentionally and sinning ignorantly. Both of them start with the letter I, but that's about the end of their commonality. All right. Have you ever done something that you do that was a mistake and you and it wasn't done, wasn't premeditated? Yeah. You know, you got mad in an instant and, you know, you let your temper get the best of you. Have you ever done something that you just planned to do? You just intended to do with malice and forethought? You know, yeah, we've done that too. What's the difference? Well, one shows a little bit harder heart than the other. And so, in the context of giving the domestic laws and relations between individuals in the book of Leviticus, it says if somebody in the midst of a disagreement, a fight breaks out, and you strike somebody and they're accidentally killed, that's not the same as lying in wait and intentionally waiting to kill that person. That happens. You can push somebody, they can fall over backwards, hit their head, split it wide open, and die. I didn't mean to do that. Well, you did mean to push the person when it happened. You didn't mean to kill them, but it was still not the right thing to do. So we make a distinction between manslaughter and murder. You killed somebody. That may not have been your intent, but that was the end result. So the intention comes into play. And so with reference to sins of ignorance versus sins of intention, God makes a distinction. Now let me just mention something that's interesting to note. Very frequently in the New Testament, the word sin will be used. And more often than not, the word sin comes from the term that means missing the mark. So if you're playing darts and you're aiming for the bullseye and you throw a dart and you don't get it, you miss the mark. Well, that's not the perfect definition of sin, but it's connected to it, is you're intending to hit something and you don't get it. Well, you don't, because you aren't perfect in trying to do what God wants, because you are not perfect, are you're not guilty of sin. So missing the mark is more than just missing it by a little bit or whatever. There is some degree of intentionality or inability that's involved in that. But then there's a word that's translated as transgression. What's the difference between the term that's usually translated as sin and the word translated as transgression? One of them can be incidental, accidental, the missing the mark. Transgression is usually a context that indicates it was willful. What's interesting in the context of dealing with the sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden, God refers to it in some context as sin, and the text refers to it in some context as transgression. It was willful disobedience. It was intentional. It wasn't accidental. Oops, we accidentally ate of that tree. That's not the way it's portrayed. It's not an accidental we ate. How do we know? There was the process of temptation. Eve saw that it was good for food. It's going to taste good. It's going to make her wise. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following. So there's a thought process that she began. Didn't God say you could eat of every tree in the garden? Well, that's a slight misrepresentation, to say the least, that Satan is charged with in that context. And so there was a thought process that led to this. It wasn't just spur of the moment, let me do that. Ooh, look, I'm hungry, let me eat that. That's not the way it went. She bought into the thought process and Adam went along with her. And so that's why in many contexts in the New Testament, it's not just described as an incidental, accidental, ignorant sin, but it was willful. In Romans chapter 5, what it says with regard to Adam in comparison to Christ, it says Christ obeyed. That means he heard God's word, he submitted to it. But then it says Adam disobeyed. But it's not just that he didn't do what God wanted him to do. He willfully, didn't do what God wanted him to do. Did you not do your homework? Well, no, and there may be some extenuating circumstance. You know, the dog always eats your papers and whatever. Or you set them on fire or something like that, in which, you might have a legitimate excuse. But sometimes you're just not going to do it because you don't want to do it. And there's an element of rebellion that's there. And so that's a distinction that's brought out not only here, but in many other places. It talks about sinning presumptuously. You intended to do that. You didn't just accidentally do that. You intended to do that. So, next point, the rest of the core part of the law of Moses speaks about responsibility to the Sabbath, and we already talked about what that means with reference to keeping God's will. It's an orderly system. It's respect for God. So this passage talks about unintentional sin. It talks about presumptuous sin. It talks about not violating the Sabbath. Notice something that's very interesting. The last thing we see in verses 37 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments." And you might think, well, that's kind of an ornamental thing. Why would God say that? Well, let's read the rest of it. "Make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners." Well, that sounds like it's nothing more than just, you know, something that's decorative. It's done for aesthetic purposes. Keep reading. "And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." And so God gave it as a visual reminder that this is what you're supposed to do. Has God ever given any other visual reminders? All the time, everywhere. All right? When you come into your house, and if you've done what God's done according to the prescribed way, you see God's messages written on the side posts of the house. You see Him written across the lintel piece. God says, "Write these things as frontlets before your eyes." In effect, He says, keep this word ever before you. And that's what prompted the Jews to create these leather boxes, containers, that had pieces of Scripture in them. And Jesus talked about the abuse of that principle. And He said, you make wide your phylacteries. It's like, look, I got a trunk staped, strapped around my forehead, and it's filled with Scripture. Okay, that's not very practical, and you're kind of going overboard here. My point is, the figurative illustration was, you keep God's word before you all the time. Well, here's the point. Every time you dressed, you were in effect wearing something that reminds you of keeping God's word by the tassels and the threads. And everybody else who observed that was also buttressing, supporting that mindset by also doing that. All right? You may not have noticed this before, and if you, and this is not saying you never did, but on one occasion somebody touched the garment of Jesus and they were healed. It's rare that you'll find a commentator that will bring this passage into play. They said Jesus would have been obedient to the law, and being obedient to the law would have had those tassels on His garments that were lined with blue thread. What was the purpose of that? Being mindful of God's word. Did Jesus uphold God's word in everything He thought, said, and did? Uh-huh. Always. It is written, it is written, it is written. Stands written, it's written. Now will always be written. Always the representative of God's word. What's interesting is you look at this and say, wait a minute, that's a pretty small thing that you could imagine that a lot of people just didn't do. Yeah, but God gave it for a purpose, to keep their minds focused on who He was. We mentioned this in a lesson a week before last, I'm assuming it was. Days run together sometimes. But I talked about how pervasive the law of Moses was. And one of the statements I made was this: there's no aspect of the law of Moses that was untouched. No aspect of the law of Moses that was untouched. Every aspect of life was affected in some way. Now the point of that, in conclusion, was to show how that was an anticipation of the gospel of Christ, the gospel, perfect law of liberty of grace, that was equally pervasive in all of life that it touches, just in a different way. Not by means of all the specific commandments given in the Old Testament, but by means of the same principle. So my point is, God gave this to remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I'm the Lord your God. I'll give you a homework assignment. And you may never do this, but do it anyway if you feel like it. Look at every time in the New Testament, change that, the Old Testament, from Exodus through Deuteronomy, where God says, I'm the Lord your God. In the context in which God says that, He's encouraging them to remember not only what he has done, but what he wants them to do to live consistently with that. In this context, what he wants you to do to live consistently with that is make sure you adorn your garments in this way so that you will come closer to honoring and glorifying me. So in effect, when God says, I'm the Lord your God, he has just told them a command that he expects them to obey. Now this one seems minuscule to many of the others, but if you read through the others, you'll see that God makes no distinction about the commands he's asked us to give. Well, that's not a very big command. That's a lesser command. All right? Why would God give it if it was not expected to be followed? All right? Has God give anybody, has God ever made superfluous commands? All right? You might say, well, first, what's a superfluous command? Nobody's asking that, right? Okay. My point is, has God ever said anything just to get you to do it for the sake of doing it with no purpose? No. Over and above and unnecessary? No. And so in the context of the New Testament, some people thought, well, I know God said that, but surely he really didn't mean that. That's just kind of like an extra bonus kind of thing. You don't really have to do it. You don't need any extra points to pass this exam. Just don't do that. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture in which God tells people to do something and he really didn't mean for them to do it. It's just not there. All right, so God expects them to do that. All right, we have just a few minutes left. Chapter 16 is kind of a scary chapter. Why is it a scary chapter? Because we see another context in which people challenge Moses' authority. First time it was his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. This time it's Korah, the son of Izhar. Notice he's the son. Watch this now. There's some legitimacy. I happen to have it from this morning. All right. So if you remember this chicken scratching that I put on the board this morning, maybe this will help. All right. So here's Levi. Here's three sons: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Here's Amram. Who's he? He's the son of Kohath. He's the son of Levi. What's the significance of that? Mr. Amram had three children that are mentioned specifically. He had, this is not the order, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Only Aaron's the older one, so Aaron should come first. And then Aaron had Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. This is the direct genealogy seed line for those who are going to be high priests. Now watch what it says here in this context in the opening verses. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. So there's a seed line connection coming to a certain point in which Korah says, hey, I'm in the same general seed line than you are. What makes you so big that you get to do this and I can't? I got some of the seed line stuff going on here. I'm not just a son of Levi, but I'm a son of Kohath, and you're a son of Kohath. I can be a high priest too. Now he doesn't say that, but that's his argument. And so they rose up before Moses with the children of Israel, 250 leaders. So this is a greater consequential thing because the other, even though it was close relatives, Miriam and Aaron, this is on a larger scale. 250 people rose up with him and said, hey, we want what you got. All right? Remember, sense of being satisfied with what God's given you. They gathered together and said to Moses, you take too much upon yourselves. That makes it sound like it was a Moses thing that he's in this position. That's not what it was. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Is that true? Yes. To say that everybody in the congregation is holy, does that mean that everybody has to do the same thing? No. That's part of the problem that we see in the context of the New Testament with reference to problems of the church. We're all Christians. That's true. That doesn't mean everybody does the same thing. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves? That's not true. That's what their argumentation is. So Moses heard it, and so they're going to have, I hesitate to use the word contest, but they're going to have a determination whereupon they're going to find out who God has blessed and who hasn't. And so the rest of that's explained in that chapter. So notice it's a challenge not just to Moses, but to his authority. He accuses Korah and the others, you took this upon you. Moses didn't make this position for himself. In fact, he wanted to get out of that. So Moses announced that he's going to show what the true authority is. And you see that others were involved in the conspiracy. When asked to come before Moses, they refused. Anyway, at the end of the chapter, you see that God demonstrates that he had chosen Moses and not the others. And the rest of these people died because of that. Just remember the discussion we had before about Miriam and about his brother Aaron. That this was disregard for God's authority, not understanding and loving God like they should have. All right, so let's go. We've got just a couple minutes. We wanted to get close to chapter 20. We will be close to that before we finish. In chapter 17, in order to quell the further continuation, I'll just stick with the notes so I don't get too far afield here. Challenges divine authority. The Lord provided a way that all might know whom he had chosen. In this chapter, we see that God commanded all the tribes of Israel to place a rod with their names on it in the tabernacle of witness. That's the general tabernacle. All right. So the name tabernacle means tabernacle of witness, tabernacle of testimony, a meeting place. All those terms are used. The one that budded and blossomed would be the rod of the one that God chose. And whose was it that did that? And it's going to be Aaron's rod. So again, it was another sign that God chose Moses and Aaron, his brother, to be leaders and not everybody else. And so God reinforced the decision that he made from the standpoint of how his word was going to go for it. All right. Chapter 18, first 18 verses. Repeat information we saw before concerning the duty of the Levites. Why is there so much Levite stuff everywhere? Because they're the ones who kept God's house clean, spiritually speaking, by means of what they did and by means of the purification that God had imposed upon them. They were consecrated to do so. So that's spelled out in this context. Again, remember that they were the redemptive price that God had taken in exchange for the saving the death of the firstborn, or causing the death of the firstborn on the actual Passover. Then it talks about their duties that are spelled out in the rest of the chapter. All right, so chapter 19, and we'll stop. We'll take up an even chapter next time. Chapter 19, if I can get it to stick there. I'm going to try to re-scan this so I don't have the jumpingness that I experienced. All right. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, so forth of the book of Leviticus, we noted many statutes that dealt with ceremonial cleanliness. And what was that all about? It was a means by which God indicated his distinctiveness and his uniqueness in order to instill people to be holy as God was holy. That's spelled out especially in 11, 44, and 45 of the book of Leviticus. In this chapter, we see important information that details exactly how it was that people became ceremonially unclean through contact with the dead and so forth, could become clean again. So there was a process. So anytime that there was a problem that's introduced, there's a means by which that it's going to be resolved, all right? That's through chapter 19, the laws of purification. So let's start in chapter 20. I think we're supposed to be through chapter 24 today, or thereabouts, and see, we're within a chapter 2 of where we left off. All right, any questions, comments, observations? Yes, Mr. George.
Back when Miriam was outside the area for 7 days,
right,
before she was allowed back in, Aaron asked Moses to pray to God.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing. So it's when Aaron saw what God had done to his sister and recognized, it seems to me like my brother's in the right position here.
I speak to him.
That's right.
I don't speak to you.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. And there's no indication that Moses ever browbeat somebody and said, "No, no, no, boo, boo, I'm the one God speaks through, not through you." Moses never did that. You might say, well, of course not. But nobody should do that. Let me simply say, some of the religious leaders during the time of Jesus, that's the attitude they took. We're the specified ones. We're the chosen ones. Get out of our face, so to speak.
And Moses hadn't prayed for Miriam's life. She'd still be a leper too.
And so, you know, that demonstrates, you know, God made a decision, and that was to be respected.
The scripture there, somewhere there, tells us Moses was extremely humble.
That's right. He's described in one context as the meekest man on the earth. That doesn't mean he's a wallflower, but it demonstrates that he was definitely submissive to God. All right, let's stop that.